Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
Well, there they were, just another ordinary day, minding their own business, trying to survive in the ancient world. Jewish young people in Jerusalem, the capital of the southern region, kingdom of Judah, and their whole lives are in front of them. The year is 597 BC, and at this point in human history, it's still mostly an agrarian society where each man, each woman, each family was looking after their own livelihood. And so many of them, most of them, would be working ground for soil and having livestock, providing their own milk or dairy products or meat, trading and bartering with people with different skills and abilities. Things in Judah, the kingdom to the south, had been going okay for those living in that region, especially in comparison to how things were going in the north at this point in history. But let's be honest, it's not nearly as awesome as it once was when they had David and Solomon, and they were united under their kingship. In those days, everything was going in their favor. Everything that they wanted, everything they dreamed of, everything they desired, they could have. But the truth is, since Solomon's death, Israel slid into a civil war and divided Israel to the north, 10 tribes, Judah to the south. It's been over 300 years now since the good old days, and the southern kingdom has had 16 kings come and go. Some were good, some were bad, some were flat out ugly. And the southern kingdom has went through various transitions in that time. The bottom line is most of the kings that had come and gone were awful. They were self-centered, they were egotistical, they were power hungry, they thought it was all about them. But that's not what made them bad kings. What made them terrible kings is they were turning their back on the God that rescued them from Egypt, that led them to the promised land, that gave them this kingdom and gave them their kingship. Most of those 16 kings intentionally did evil in the sight of the Lord, even though God had sent them prophets to speak, to encourage, to challenge, to give direction, and offer them words of caution about decisions they were making. The problem is most of those yellow shaded kings chose to do it their own way. And they wouldn't fall on their knees before God until they reached a point of desperation where they knew no power or ability they had could change an outcome. And so then when they were left with nothing else, they would fall before the prophet, they would fall before God and say, God, rescue us. We can't do this on our own. Now, this would have been the context these families would have lived in. This would have been where parents were raising children with dreams about their future for their kids and their grandkids, much the same as your dreams for your kids and your grandkids' futures. Now, their visions and dreams for the future probably didn't look like yours or look like mine, because we live in a whole different cultural context. Electricity was not even a part of that dream. But they would have felt the same, because they dreamt of their children experiencing love, this beautiful thing, love. They would have dreamt of their children experiencing marriage and experiencing having a family and children, of having a home, and eventually those grandkids being close enough in proximity to their grandparents that you can actually have a relationship with them, a dream that their kids would live free from sickness or disease that could take their life. But that was a week ago. Today, all those hopes and dreams were lost. The only hope they would have now is that someday they might actually get to see their kids one more time, and that they wouldn't be taken away from Jerusalem and executed. Because right now, these parents, these grandparents are witnessing the best of the best, the brightest young people, 10,000 of them, shackled together, being marched out of the city of Jerusalem by foreign invaders. They're being forcibly removed from the once mighty city of Jerusalem, which has become a city of tears. Now, it didn't matter who was king of Judah now. It didn't matter how much they wished they could stop it, because Israel and Judah were now pawns on the world stage. Their power and might had faded from what it once was, and nations like the Assyrians and the Babylonians now hold all the cards. But what might have been most confusing on that day was not the fear that you carried in the presence of the Assyrians or the Babylonians, the foreign invaders, but the fear that might grip your heart when God would send his prophet Jeremiah to your street and to proclaim what was true, that this ransacking of Jerusalem, this removal of 10,000 of the best and brightest from the city, this didn't happen because of the power of Babylon or Assyria. Instead, the prophet would tell you this happened by the hand of God, that because his children had turned away from him for generations, this was a consequence to stepping out from under the provision and the blessing and favor of God. And yet God was drawing them still back to himself once again. Now, have you ever spent time dreaming up elaborate and beautiful visions of your future? My assumption would be the answer would be yes. It might be things that you look around and it seems like everybody has these. And so you dream about having it as well. And it could be something, you know, that it seems like are easily accessible. Might even be things that are big and specific that maybe almost seem out of reach. But you begin to chase after them. You set your mind after them. You sacrifice to get there to the point where when you dream about your future in a year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, retirement, when you dream about your future and you close your eyes, there is someone or something, that spouse, that child, that house, that car, that toy, that whatever it is, that's kind of, it's deeply connected to the center of your vision for the future. You chased it and you sacrificed for it and you set goals to reach it and you posted pictures on your refrigerator about it. Does anybody understand or can identify with what I'm talking about here? Have you done this? I would assume you have. I see three heads nodding. The rest of you are sleeping. So the rest of you have given up on dreams for the future. Well, the problem is we do that, but how many have also experienced the annoyance or the discouragement that comes when years down the road, it doesn't happen what you once dreamt of happening? Have you been there? Yeah. Thanks, JB. Let me give you an illustration of this. This summer, my wife and I will cross the line of 12 years being married, and it's been an amazing ride. It hasn't been a perfect ride because I didn't marry a perfect bride. See, I've seen who's still awake. No, it hasn't been a perfect ride because we're both not perfect, right? We know that's true. But it's been enjoyable. It's been amazing. I just love living life with my wife, Kat. But one of the things I remember dreaming about long before I ever got married, long before I even met my wife, long before I ever relocated to this beautiful God-ordained part of the country. It's gorgeous. Like yesterday was gorgeous. Even the snow is gorgeous. Doesn't bother me as much anymore. One of the things I dreamt of, that wasn't a joke. I was being serious. Now if it snows tomorrow, I might not have that same opinion. But one of the things I always kind of dreamt of before I got married is that, you know, no matter what happened each day, no matter how stressful, or no matter what was going on, at the end of each night, you know, we'd just lie down in bed together and it would be like romantic and enjoyable and we'd just kind of drift off to sleep in each other's arms. But this week, the reality of 12 years of marriage hit me as she kicked me out of the bed into the sofa sleeper in the basement to sleep. Not just one night, not two nights, but actually three nights. This week, and I see some guys that are kind of nodding their heads like, yeah, I've been there, done that. And even one night, I was welcomed back into the bedroom to sleep, but then a few hours later, I noticed she was gone. She left and went to the couch. Can you believe the nerve of this woman that God has sent me, right? Well, the rest of the story is, as you could tell as I'm sucking on a cough drop, is I got sick this week and was basically for a couple of nights struggling to even breathe and was congested and just sinus pressure and snot, you know, falling out of my nose and all of that. And it got to the point where I knew that, you know, my wife, she sleeps very, very light. Like the latest, the smallest, littlest thing wakes her up. And literally the neighbors across the street from us, their alarm clock wakes her up. So she doesn't even set one. No, she really does. She sleeps that light. And I thought, you know what, I'll just remove myself so at least maybe one of us has a shot at getting sleep, because if we're both in the same room, neither one of us is gonna get sleep. And that one night when she went out to the couch to try to get some sleep, she actually slept worse than if she would have just stayed in there. Well, all of us know what it's like to dream about things and then to get to it and realize it's not the same as what we thought it would be. It doesn't look the same, doesn't feel the same. It's It's not everything we thought it would be. The other reality is some of us have dreamt about things or people, and like maybe it starts off really good, but then once we have it, once we bought it, once we saved up for it, once we sacrificed for it, and the newness begins to wear off, we begin to take it for granted. Are you catching what I'm putting down here, right? We begin to not value it as much as we once did. And yet there's some seasons as well, awful things happen. Things we would have never hoped for, never dreamt of, never gotten in line for. We wouldn't have even wished anybody that we know would have ever experienced on the planet. And we wonder, after that happens, how do we move forward? I mean, what happens in you when a relationship is crumbling? What happens in you when your ability to pay bills on time and pay them fully, and you just keep getting further and further and further behind, it's just not happening like you thought it would in this season? What happens in you when someone that you love dearly goes through an intense storm you wouldn't wish on anybody? What happens in you when you see 10,000 people from your city shackled and chained, the best and the brightest, being forcibly removed, and you don't know if you'll ever see them again, and you know it will not be the same tomorrow as it was yesterday? I mean, pretty much all of us, I think, in this room know that sensation of things beginning to crash down around us, that the Israelites would have felt that day living in Jerusalem. All the promises of God that they'd seen, all the promises of God he'd delivered on, all the stories of their nation, their ethnicity, and their faith, where God had been such a present reality, all the wealth and power from the past, the success, the good old days, now seemingly it's falling apart. How could this happen? And yet, those seasons of struggle, those seasons of difficulty, the seasons of loss or discouragement can actually be a gift, because it can become a period of incredibly rapid growth for everyone involved. Have you ever evaluated how it is you grow in life? Like, you ever ask that question, how do I grow? I mean, think about it. How do you grow? For many of us, we could be quick to think in the Western world that education plays a big part, that we grow through learning new things. And so in a classroom or through a book study or through specific training in some area, that's how we grow and we develop in life. But the truth is, that's not accurate. Because we can learn amazing content in those environments, and we should cultivate a desire to be lifelong learners, to keep learning more so that we have the potential for growth. And it's vital for growth to learn and to not think we've got it all figured out. But information and content alone do not change us. The news or evidence of truth doesn't develop or grow us. Facts and figures don't change our lives. They can stimulate a season of growth, but they don't create growth. Growth happens when we have to actually take the content we've learned, the information we've discovered, and put it into practice. When we have applied the content into some kind of experiment, or our life begins to change when we act on the information we've learned. The content doesn't change our lives, but we don't grow until we do something with what it is that we've learned. It's in the seasons in our lives that are hard that often lead to the fastest and most significant levels of growth in the way we look at the world, the way we look at ourselves, the way we look at our faith, the way we look at God, the way we look at spiritual disciplines, the way we look at accountability and vulnerability and relationships. All of that begins to change when we actually begin to act on the things that we see that we're learning. It's then when we take the information that we've accumulated and we put it daily into our lives, we begin to see transformation. When we reach the point of utter desperation for Jesus, when we reach that point, we're like, you know what? I'm just not going to live this way anymore. I'm not going to do it this way anymore. I've been trying to do it my way. I've been doing this the same way for forever. And this, it's gotten me, my best thinking has gotten me where I am. It's time for new thinking. It's time for a new way. And we get desperate. Jesus, help. Jesus, this is a storm. I can't escape. I'm not strong enough for this. And so we look up to the Father. And it's that decision to look to God that shapes and deepens our identity in Christ and our courage to trust him and take steps of faith to implement what he's showing us to implement. The prophet Jeremiah has been sent with the information. He's been sent with content for the people of God in his culture. He's the chosen instrument for delivery of the message of God to communicate God's desire, God's plan, God's instructions to his people. And for over 40 years, Jeremiah would obediently attempt to be the mouthpiece of God, trying to persuade the Hebrew people to come back to God, to return to him. But over and over and over again, he would preach that message of returning to God, and no one would change. After this repeated pattern of behavior in relationship to God, turning their back on God, not caring what God has to say until they reach a point of desperation and they have no hope, then they turn to God. After this repeated pattern of behavior, the Hebrew people have demonstrated they're really not interested or desirous of honoring God. And as a result, they say, God, we're not going to do things your way. We want to do things our way. And they step out from under the blessing and favor of God on their nation. And so if you sow seeds of resistance and disobedience to God, you reap a harvest void of his favor and his blessing. I want you to listen to God's warning to the people in Jeremiah 27. Jeremiah says this, and it captures the historical context. It says, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, southern region of Judah, son of Josiah, Zedekiah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus the Lord said to me, Israel, Hebrew people, make yourself straps and yoke bars. Now, this would have been in reference to what farmers would do with a seasoned animal and a younger animal. They would take the younger animal, they would put a yoke around it and tie it, tether it to the older animal so that if they were plowing day after day after day, the younger animal would learn how to plow. So when the older animal died, the younger animal would take its place, and then that would be a generational process or plan for their providing of their needs. So he's saying, make yourself straps and yoke bars. So the question there is, okay, who is God saying we should yoke ourselves to? Who do we need to step into the yoke with? Put them on your neck. Got it. Send word to all the kings, all the leaders. Give them this charge for their masters. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. This is what you shall say to your masters. Now, this is Babylon. As the kings, you're not in control or authority of your nation anymore. Now you're in submission to Babylon because they've overthrown you. And you're upset about that. But God's saying, say this to your masters. Okay, God, I'm ready to hear. Help us lay into them. What do we say? He says, it is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and animals that are on the earth. Okay, you want us to tell them the God of Israel has created everything. He's sustained everything. He's made men and animals that are on the earth. And he gives it to whomever seems right to him. He's the sovereign God. Yeah, Lord, we like this message. This is awesome. We're going to tell them who you are. And they better back down right now. He goes on. Now, I, God, have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Whoa, hit the brakes. You want us to tell the Babylonians who have overwhelmed us and drug thousands off into exile in Babylon to brainwash them, you want us to tell them that you did that. I've given all these lands, Israel and Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. He's your servant? And I have given Nebuchadnezzar also the beasts of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson. At this point, you're hearing Jeremiah, you're like, yeah, I don't like this message at all. This is awful. Until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. So for three generations, Nebuchadnezzar's family line in Babylon will rule, and then someone else will rise up and overthrow them. That's what Jeremiah is saying. But, word of warning, say this to the kings. If any nation or kingdom will not serve this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, you're telling me I got to let Nebuchadnezzar, a foreign idolatrous king, lead, and I'm supposed to follow him? If you don't put your neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have consumed it by his hand. I'll let Nebuchadnezzar consume it. And then a word of warning. Now, don't listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your fortune tellers, your sorcerers, your mediums. They're telling you a false message. You shall not serve the king of Babylon. At this point in history, there were false prophets. One of them is Hananiah. It's captured in the pages of Jeremiah. And he was saying that he was using the God card to say, we need to rebel, we need to resist, we need to take Judah back, we need to take Jerusalem back, we need to organize. God wants us to do it. He's using the God card to say, this is what God wants us to do. And God is telling Jeremiah, now be careful. Well, what he's saying here that applies to us today is be very, very cautious of who you give spiritual authority away to. Be very, very cautious of who you think has spiritual authority. Because if it does not come under the submission of the name of Jesus, at best, it's incomplete. At worst, it's a complete perversion of God's truth. So be careful what you claim to be spiritual authority. If it has nothing to do with the name of Jesus, then it has nothing to do with the name and authority of Jesus. So he's saying that these are lies that they're prophesying to you. With the result, here's the result, you'll be removed far from the land, and I will drive you out. Not Nebuchadnezzar, I will drive you out, and you will perish, you will die. But any nation that chooses to be obedient to me, bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will leave on its own land to work it and dwell there, declares the Lord. If you obey me, if you trust me, there'll be a blessing in it. You're not going to overthrow him. I've already made this decision. So if you submit to the next season that I've declared, then it'll go well for you. If you resist, it's going to be miserable. And to which all the nation of Judah stood up and applauded, yes, we want to do this. We want foreign invaders to overwhelm us and take our best away. No, of course not. Most of them, he's communicating a hard message. He's striving to encourage and persuade people not to trust Nebuchadnezzar, but to trust that God's in the middle of bringing about a plan that's going to happen whether you agree with it or not. So why not obey God and experience a blessing in it? Trust him. We've trusted him. We can see what happens in the past if we trust him. Let's trust him in the present and the future. Remember Egypt, 400 years of bondage? And then Moses, nobody shows up to Pharaoh, the king of the world, says, let my people go, and everything that happened, and God ushers us out, and he sends us out from Egypt into the promised land, meets us at Sinai, but we didn't get to go in the promised land the first time because they didn't have the courage to trust God's word. They didn't obey him. So what happened? Well, that whole generation had to die, and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years till we got a second chance, because God's got a second chances. Then finally, under Joshua, he let us in, and he gave us victory after victory after victory, but there was one point, the first battle, where somebody held gold for themselves, and there was a consequence at the next battle. Like, have we learned yet this lesson that if we obey God, it goes better, and if we do it our own way, it goes awful? I mean, this is the message he's given. It's the same message that's come before. It's the same message that's spoken to us today. And yet, once again, the message of obey God, trust God, live your life the way he shows you to live it. And the vast majority of people ignore it and say, nah, I don't like that plan. I'll do it my way. I mean, if there's one person in the pages of Scripture that gets depression, that gets discouragement, Jeremiah is that guy. I mean, he lived through incredibly dark, hopeless days in his nation. And it would have been so upsetting. I mean, imagine Jeremiah getting up out of bed every morning, and maybe he didn't have a dresser and a mirror, but for this illustration, imagine he does. And he has to get dressed, look himself in the mirror and say, well, I'm gonna go do what God's called me to do, even though I'm a complete failure at it. Nobody listens. Nobody responds. I'm all alone. We even refer to him as the weeping prophet. I'm disregarded. I'm ignored. I mean, maybe that's kind of where you're at. Every morning you get up, you turn on the radio, turn on the TV, or you just think about it when you're driving. You look at the condition of our world and our nation, and you say, yeah, I can get Jeremiah's discouragement. I can see things are getting worse and worse. This is not the nation I grew up in. Maybe you're in a season of life right now, just with what's going on in your own life. You're sad. Maybe you're angry. Maybe you're depressed, or you're incredibly discouraged. In the midst of that, how many of us, in the midst of what Jeremiah was facing, how many of us would have been able to be as faithful as him under that kind of pressure for four decades? How many of us would have just reached a point where I probably would have, not very far into it, maybe a couple of years, be like, well, God, obviously, I suck at this. You need to have somebody else do it because nobody's listening. Like, why am I here? Like, maybe I just had bad pizza and I think you're talking to me. I don't know. Like, I'm starting to doubt this because I'm giving these hard messages, but nobody's responding. Nobody's listening. Nobody's doing anything. And yet he remained faithful to the calling God had placed on him because he cared about God. And he was the weeping prophet because he cared about people. After these 10,000 are taken into bondage from Jerusalem into Babylon, Jeremiah would not be given permission to go with them. Instead, he'd be left behind in the sad remnant of an overthrown city that he loved so dearly. And he would continue to strive to be faithful to God's calling on his life. No matter how hard it got, he would remain proclaiming the word of God, the challenge of God in Jerusalem, even though that city was falling apart. Until eventually he'd sit down and he'd write a letter that God inspired him to write to the surviving elders that had been taken away to Babylon from Jerusalem. And this is what he would write in Jeremiah 29. Verse 4, he says right up front, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." Do you get that? Like, this is fascinating. Right here, he says it again. Nebuchadnezzar didn't take you there. I sent you there. He's trying to shape their theology about who he is. He says, "This is what God has to say to those of you in Babylon that God carried into exile." He says this, "Fight?" No. He says, "Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage." He's really encouraging a blending in with the Babylonian culture. "Increase in number. Do not decrease. Do not isolate into a bubble and try to keep yourself safe away from all the evil Babylonians. No, live there. Build a life there. Increase in number." And then he even goes even further. "Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile." Now, this is fascinating. If you step back from the book of Jeremiah and you look at other scripture, you see that those false prophets were then also saying to those in Babylon, "Don't go into the city. Stay on the outside of the city. Don't intermingle. Don't blend with the Babylonians because they'll cause you to compromise." And here, God through Jeremiah is saying, no, you've got to go. You don't isolate from the city. You don't isolate from the people that are in darkness. You have to go with light and penetrate the darkness. You have to go into it. You have to build relationships and build a life so that I can use you in the midst of the darkness. I mean, this is almost like the book of Acts. In the early days of the church, we're seeing kind of foreshadowing clues of that here in the Old Testament. "Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've carried you into exile." He says it again, "I sent you there. So pray to the Lord that it prospers, that Babylon prospers, because as it prospers, so will you." Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. And then he talks about the future. "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place that he's writing from in Jerusalem." 70 years. He says to them, "You're there. You can whine about it. You can complain about the darkness, or you can just recognize, you know what? God's in control and he sent you there, and there's a purpose, there's a reason. So get married, grow up, have a family, build a home, get used to your new Babylonian hosts, because you're gonna be there for the rest of your life, for pretty much the entirety of your kids' lives, and for the majority of your grandchildren's lives. But know every day I have a plan. And know every day too, you don't deserve me being good to you. You don't deserve me bringing you back to Jerusalem." I mean, there's been this whole pattern, right, that we've seen all throughout Act 3 of God's story. God blesses, they get comfortable, they turn their back, things go bad, and they fall on their knees. And God blesses, they get comfortable, they turn their back, things go bad, they fall on their knees. "Help us." God blesses. I mean, this is just that pattern over and over and over again. He's like, you don't deserve me being good to you. You don't deserve me giving you 37 chances. But understand, the grace I give you is not because you deserve it. It's because that's who I am. It's who I am. Nebuchadnezzar did not take you away from Jerusalem. I sent you away from Jerusalem. And then what follows this is one of the most dearly loved and hopeful scriptures that is often misquoted in the pages of the Bible. And it's not misquoted in the content of it, but it's often misquoted without the context of it. And it's my hope that as we look at it today, that you might actually see it as more beautiful, more grandiose, more powerful by understanding the context of these verses and what God says through Jeremiah to a group of people that right now he's saying, it's gonna be very, very bad for 70 years. Like, it's gonna be a long time, it's gonna be hard, you're gonna be in darkness, you're not gonna like it, but you try to make the best of it. The next 70 years are going to be, is anybody here over 70? I know there's a few. I see Jerry and yeah. So 70 years, like I turned 40 this in just a couple of months. And I'm like, wow, 70 years, I'd be 110. That'd be 2089. I'll be 110. And I expect to still be here at 110. My wife won't be. She's a lot older than me, so she'll be gone. But I'll still be here at 110. And so 70 years. Like, we can just read past that and think, yeah, 70 years. 70 years. It's a lifetime. And here it comes. Then, as God is, as Jeremiah said, it's going to be dark for a very long time. But remember, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then, after the suffering, after the difficulty, you will call on me unlike you've ever called on me before. And you will come to me unlike you've ever come to me before. And you will pray to me unlike you've ever prayed to me before. And I will listen. I'll hear you. You will seek me and you will find me. When you seek me in a way you never have before with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord. He's saying, you will have a new personal ownership in your faith that you've never experienced before through walking in the valley. And I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you, my children, from all the nations and places where I have sent you, I've banished you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Now, my goal is not to sour these verses in your mind if this is like your life verse, or if you have like this beautiful wall hanging in your hallway, you're like, well, I gotta take that down now, or you have that pillow on your sofa or whatever, or a bracelet or something. It's not to sour it, but it's really to help you grasp the full beauty of seeing it in context. And I wanna help identify maybe five things, maybe you can connect with one of these to carry with you as you go today, of how awesome our God is, how good he is, the one who's our Savior and our Lord. The first thing is, we go to the very beginning of this. It says, when 70 years are completed, I will visit you and I'll fulfill my promise to bring you back to this place. He says, in 70 years, I'm gonna bring you back home. So there's a plan. I'm not gonna abandon you. And that's the lesson. It's gonna be dark for a while. But remember, I am not a God that abandons. I'm a God that goes with you. I'm a God that's there. I mean, yeah, there's the rest of your life, it's gonna be tough. And your kids' life's gonna be tough. But in the middle of the difficulty, I'm there with you. The second thing we see about God's goodness is he says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. I know that it's gonna be dark, but remember, I'm in control. Nebuchadnezzar's not in control. The king of Judah's not in control. I am the sovereign Lord of the universe. It'll be dark, but I'm in control. And remember, Nebuchadnezzar didn't take you there. I sent you there. It's a part of my plan. Plans for peace and prosperity, not for evil. It's the third thing. How good is God? He has plans for good for us, prosper us, not for evil. Now, is it gonna feel evil? Is it gonna feel like evil one? Yeah. When you're first drug away from Jerusalem, taken to a far off land, it's gonna feel like evil has won, but God is calling you to remember, but I will provide a way when it seems like there is no way. How much did the disciples need to reflect on this moment in their history on Good Friday when it looked like evil had won? Meanwhile, what was God doing? He was in the middle of providing a way to reconcile us from our sinful brokenness that separated us from him. I'll provide a way because I'm a good father, and I'll do what you cannot do for yourself. The fourth thing, he says, I'll give you a future and a hope. Now, he's already said, it's gonna be painful. It's gonna hurt at times. Life hurts, we know that. But don't lose hope, because with God, with Christ, you have a future. Not only a future in this limited short life we have here, but we have a future eternal home with the manifest presence of God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then the last takeaway is at the end. He says, when it gets hard, when you're suffering, when it's darkest, You'll call on me like you've never called on me before. And you'll come to me like you've never come to me before. You'll pray to me unlike you ever have before, and I'll hear you. And you'll seek me and you'll find me, because you'll approach me unlike you ever have before with a completely, fully saturated thirst in your heart for me. And when you do that, I'll be found by you. The darkness will actually cause you to want to find my light. And so how do we nurture and desire a hungry heart to keep searching for his light in the darkness? Because when we search out the light of God, it leads us to the light of life, the light of Christ, Jesus, his son. So he's saying, be desperate for me. Hold on to me, cling to me, let me carry you. This is a moment that God helps us to understand an element of his identity and who he is and what he does. And it's the fact that our God is a sending God. And go all the way back in the story that we've looked at, go back to Abram. Well, we can even go back further than that to Noah. God sent him on a mission to build a boat to so that he could be set to provide a pathway of grace in the midst of destruction. We go to Abram, and God sends him to move away from his home into a foreign land he doesn't even know, because he's gonna bless him incredibly there, so he sends him out. We come to Joseph, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and he sends Joseph into slavery, and then from slavery into wrongful imprisonment for years. And so he could be in the perfect place for God to send him in the palace of Egypt so that he could provide a way out in the famine for all those that lived back where Abraham had migrated to, all of the descendants, the 70 of them, so God could send them into Egypt where they would actually be able to live through the famine, multiply. 400 years later, after Egyptian slavery, he could send them out of Egypt back into the promised land so that he could send them under Joshua's leadership to receive the promised land God had authored for them. Do you just see this constant sending of God? And then it just grows even exponentially as we go into the New Testament. I mean, he sent his chosen children with his story to tell. God sent the best and brightest of Jerusalem, the center of Judaism, into the darkest place on earth, the capital city of Babylon, with a story to tell about the one true God of the universe. He sent Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from there into the lion's den so that they could be rescuers, so that they could tell the story of their God, so they could demonstrate with faith his power and that he has a plan. And about 14 generations later, we will witness God's next chapter in his plan, the gospel. And he will once again send his precious, loved, holy, perfect, one and only son into the darkness of this broken world. A broken world that will respond with the sent Son of God by crucifying him. And God will then send his son to the cross so that his sacrifice will be the moment at which the baton can be passed from the Son of God to the children of God and his church to be sent out into their communities with gospel intentions. Jesus, throughout the entirety of the gospels, is communicating this, if I was to summarize it. Disciples understand the world outside is getting bad. It's getting dark. It looks very, very difficult. But understand, it's always been that way since the fall in the garden. It's always been dark. It's always been hopeless. It's always been broken. That's why hope is so beautiful. That's why grace is so amazing. So stop focusing when you look at your world now, today in 2019. Stop talking so much about the bad news around you and start talking more about the good news that's before you. What God has already done, what he's already rescued you from, and the promise and hope and future he has for you in the days ahead. That even in the midst of the darkness, there's purpose. Even in the midst of the struggle, there's plan. There's design. There's redemption. Stop focusing on how dark the dark is and start focusing more on the light that's present in the middle and powerful in the center of the darkness. Because as we focus on the light, it draws more people to the light in the center of the darkness. And then Jesus would say this. He would say, as the Father has sent me into this dark world, now I am sending you into it as well, my church, into the darkness. Understand, you're in the world, you're not of the world. I want you interacting with the world. I want you building relationships with those in the darkness, but you're not to be one of them. I've got a whole new way of life for you to live. So trust me, obey me, and experience the blessings in your life, but I'm sending you as storytellers of reconciliation. Tell them the story. Tell them your story of the grace and love you've experienced in relationship to me. And remember, Jesus says almost these words, I know the plans I have for you, my children. Good plans. I'm going to leave. I'm going to go, and it's going to be a good thing that I go. I'm going to die, but that's going to accomplish the victory, and I'm coming back. And in the meantime, I'm giving you a mission, and I'm going to send you to rescue many lost sheep, to invite them into your family. And I want you to discover the beautiful joy of getting close to people who are far from God, watching them transform as they meet God and say yes to him, and then walking with them as they grow as a disciple. I want you to experience the beauty and joy of becoming a disciple maker, to watching people's lives transform in front of you over years walking with my Holy Spirit. And I want you to experience the joy of being the light that reflects the light of our Heavenly Father, and it brings and draws others to him. Perhaps if we think about this idea of our God being ascending God, it can help us to not see the darkness that maybe we think our world is trapped in so much as a problem as it is maybe a gift to make us seek God unlike we've ever sought him before, to make us desperate for God, maybe in ways we've never been desperate before, to make us go after him with a heart of abandon so that we can reflect his light through us. That's good news in the midst of darkness. Let's pray. God, I lift up anyone in this room or watching online, participating from online, that maybe perhaps today would not know where they stand in relationship to you. Maybe they've never thought about the struggle or the difficulty they live in as darkness. Maybe today they see it differently and your Holy Spirit has spoke to their heart. Maybe today, Lord, your light has been revealed to them, your hope, your plan for their life, that even in the midst of their struggle, you have a plan, you have a purpose, you're leading them somewhere. And that doesn't mean it's gonna be all solved and rescued and set free in a moment. There might be a period of struggle and difficulty, but there's a gift in the difficulty because it makes our faith grow. We have to put into practice the principles and the learning in scripture we see. We can't coast any longer when things are hard. We have to press into you, maybe unlike we've ever pressed into you before. So God, if there is someone here who has not stepped over that line of faith, I pray, Lord, today that they sense your Holy Spirit drawing them to yourself so they can say, yes, I believe. No more religion. I want a relationship with the God of the universe. But I also pray for us, Lord, as we leave this place today, that we would not see ourselves as dismissed from corporate worship, but we would see ourselves as sent out from corporate worship into the mission field you've called us to. Our neighborhood, our community, God, we talk about this all the time. And if we're not careful, it can be content and information, but we're not growing because we haven't acted on it. We haven't seen the relationships we have, the circles of relationships outside of this congregation. We haven't seen them as opportunities. Maybe in a lot of ways, God, we've seen them as annoyances, difficult people that we have to put up with. Maybe, God, you'd help us to see that they're not difficult people we have to put up with. They are dearly loved people by you that you have placed us in proximity to love them into your kingdom. Lord, that's transformation where our heart begins to look at our darkness around us and the world we live in from a whole new perspective. God, help us to carry what it is you want us to carry out of this message as we leave this place and as we enter into the brokenness around us with your love and your grace, with your light, that you would draw many more lost sheep to you and their life would be transformed as ours is transformed. In your holy name we pray, amen.